children who'd like to come down and grab one of the activity sheets. One of the things I like best about my job is being able to preach. I love that role, and I found great joy in it. This past spring, as we were working up towards our 10th anniversary celebration, I began to sense that just the proverb was kind of starting to come fulfilled in my life that, you know, when you keep the bow bent all the time, after a while it begins to just kind of wear out, you know. And so I really felt like I was always in game day mode, and I needed some time to step back and get a chance to look at the films. And so I spoke with the elders about the potential of just taking several weeks towards the end of the summer, not to preach, but just to have the chance to back up and look where God had me preaching over these last 10 years at Hope Chapel. I've preached probably on average somewhere between 49 and 50 weeks a year since we started 10 years ago. And they were supportive of that. And so throughout the next few weeks, we're going to have some guest preachers. Some of them you're going to know well, like George Cole and Ken Hall, who will be preaching over the next couple of weeks. And then on the last Sunday in August, I'm really excited, we're going to be having Nathan Joyner. Nathan is a rabbi at a Messianic synagogue in Needham, and he'll be speaking to us on the 26th. So he is a Jew who recognizes Jesus as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, as the Son of God. And so he'll be with us on the 26th. And then we'll have a friend of mine who was the pastor emeritus of quite a large church in Manchester, New Hampshire, Frank Reynolds, who will come and speak to us on Labor Day. But today we get to start with Emmanuel Anand. Emmanuel has been he is unique in the life of Hope Chapel. And for those of you who know him, you can appreciate that in many ways. But one way in which he's unique, he's actually the only guy who's actually taken on the role of serving as an elder and stayed the whole 6 years with taking a bow out until the bylaws actually mandated that he take a year off. But throughout that journey, he went from having one child to having four, as well as working on his Master's of Divinity degree. And Emmanuel is going to come and speak today. And this is the first time he's preached, so be nice to him. And he took on a very simple subject like Job and suffering, you know, for his first time out. So I want to invite Emmanuel to come. I want to get a chance to pray with him, and you will be blessed by what he has to share today. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for Emmanuel. Thank you just for the fact that you gift your church with so many who are just great servants, people who can play many roles, people that you can use. And I thank you for Emmanuel, for his heart and for his friendship. I thank you for all the preparation he's done for this word today. And I pray that now that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive what it is that you have to communicate. Bless him as he communicates, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Have you ever been in this situation in your lives? You try to be a good Christian. You raise your kids in a godly manner. You serve at church. You serve in God's kingdom in a number of ways, like discipleship and prayer and service and many other ways. You've been worshiping God and serving God with the utmost devotion and sincerity. Then out of the blue, you get slammed by something in life. You or a family member gets terribly sick, or you lose a loved one, or even a spouse, or even a child, or someone whom you dearly love, by their own choices, may cause prolonged and intense suffering, like it's never going to end. And you wonder, what did I do to deserve this? I've been doing all the right things. Why should I suffer? And where is God in all this? Isn't that supposed to be for the bad guys? You know, don't we read in the Psalms, the wicked will perish, they shall be like the shafts that the wind blows away? Isn't God supposed to protect us? Take down the bad guys. So, Why does God love good people to suffer? That is the question we will seek answers for today from the book of Job, page 424 in the Bibles under your seats. I will start reading from Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes, and they would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. From his name Job, which is derived from the name Ayub, we understand that he was probably a northern Arab, an Edomite. If you meet a Muslim today with the name Ayub, he was named after Job. And it is understood that he lived probably during the times of the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or probably even before. And scripture immediately says, Job was a godly and upright man, one who feared God and shunned evil or turned away from evil. His path was straight. It wasn't crooked. He did what was right in the eyes of God. He had been blessed with 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, that's what I would call a perfect family size. See, I have only 4 daughters, and my wife says she's done already. Can you believe that? Not only was he righteous, he was perhaps the richest man in all the East. God had blessed him abundantly. But he did not let his riches come in the way of his devotion to God. And he also cared for his children's righteousness. He thought, even when his sons and daughters used to party, he thought perhaps in their party spirit they had thought evil about God. Perhaps they had cursed God in their hearts. And he did whatever was necessary to ensure their perfect standing before God. Let us continue to read verse 6 in chapter 1. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, you must not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. In verse 6, the scene suddenly shifts from earth to the heavenly court of God, and we see that the sons of God, angels, have come before the Lord to give account. And we see that even Satan has to come and give account to God. Is that another indication that God is tremendously superior to Satan? Satan is not somebody equal to God. And we see that God can't wait to bring up Job like a proud parent. "Have you seen my servant Job? There's no one who's righteous like him." You see that in commending Job, God was also pointing out to Satan what he was not. And you see that Satan does not believe in righteousness without pay. He believes that righteousness is just another form of selfishness. In fact, Job is getting paid to be righteous. He says, "Job isn't righteous for nothing. You've been blessing him and rewarding him. You made him rich. You put a hedge around him and protected him. No wonder he's devoted to you. Take away that hedge and then we'll see what he's really made of." God says, "Go ahead. Take away what he has. But you cannot lay a hand on him." Again, we see how God has absolute power. He sets the parameters for testing Job. Yeah, it is true that Satan has been given a lot of power, but God can limit him anytime. So Satan goes and unleashes the shock and awe campaign in Job's life. He lets him have it all in one blow. And Job loses all of his possessions. In one instant, he becomes penniless. And then he loses all of his children in an instant, all 10 of them. In verse 20, we see how Job responds to this terrible tragedy in his life. Then Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. So what was Job's response? He makes one of the greatest statements of faith ever made by a human being on earth. What Job is saying here is, he came to this earth with nothing, and he will leave this earth with nothing. And everything he had ever possessed, including his children, had belonged to God. And for the limited time that God had allowed him or blessed him with these possessions and these children, he was going to praise God and glorify him for that. See, Job did not believe that he had an inherent right to anything in life. And this is quite contrary to the "I deserve to be happy" philosophy that we see that pervades our society. So the scene shifts back to God's court in heaven in chapter 2, where the angels and Satan have assembled before God. Let's read verse 3 in chapter 2. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity, who fears God and turns away from evil. He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without just cause.'" See, Job's response to all the loss of his children, his wealth, wasn't what Satan had counted on. He was kind of disappointed. He had been proved wrong. And God just can't help rubbing it in. And Satan tries to make a comeback. He takes a different approach in verse 4, chapter 2. "Skin for skin, Satan answered the Lord. A man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan. "He is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. So now Satan wants to go after Job's health. His reasoning is, a man may lose his wealth and get it back, but hey, a guy will give anything for his life or his health. So God says, "Go ahead, touch his health, but you cannot touch his life." Again, we see God's sovereignty over the situation. He again sets the parameter for testing Job. So Satan goes and inflicts terrible physical pain on Job. He doesn't give him some silent killer disease like cancer or heart disease that will kill him quickly. He gives him the nastiest sores from head to foot. Job is just oozing all over, and he's scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery, and he's completely miserable. See, I've had boils in my life. I've had heart disease. I tell you, the boils made me more miserable than my heart disease. See, Satan knew what he was doing. He didn't want to just put Job on a diet and Plavix and Simvastatin for the rest of his life. He wanted to make him miserable. And he wanted him to suffer enough to want to die. He wanted him to suffer enough to curse God. Verse 9, chapter 2. His wife said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he had said. Now, this is interesting. Satan had taken all of Job's possessions. He had taken all of his children. And he had given him terrible sores, painful sores. But he didn't take his wife. Have you ever wondered why? It looks like he had it exactly where he wanted, right beside Job, to cause more misery. I didn't say that. Augustine did. Augustine called her Satan's unwitting ally in tormenting Job. But how does Job respond? He says, You speak as one of those foolish women do. Please note, he doesn't call her foolish. He says, you speak like one of them. It's not like you. By the way, even if you like to quote scripture at home, this is not an appropriate verse to quote to your wife during an argument. You've left dinner and you'll have to sleep on the couch. But we have to look at Job's wife with a little compassion. See, she had lost everything too. She had lost all of her children, and she had lost all her possessions, and now she had to see her husband suffer. Still, Job refuses to sin against God or blame God for all his misery. Now, three of Job's friends arrive at the scene after having heard about his suffering. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. When they arrive, they see how disfigured he is from a distance. They tear their robes and they mourn. They put finger dust on their heads. But they don't speak. They don't utter a word for 7 days and seven nights. You wonder why? Sometimes the best thing to do while offering comfort to someone who is suffering deeply is to be silent. We see that they love him greatly. We also see that Satan will make his last attempt on Job's integrity through three well-meaning friends. Job breaks the silence with a lament in chapter 3, verse 3. May the day I was born perish, and the night when they said a boy is conceived. Verse 11. Why was I not stillborn? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Verse 16. Or why was I not hidden like a miscarried child? Like infants who never see daylight. Job's pretty depressed. He's been suffering greatly from losing his children, his nasty sores. He says, I wish I were never born. Why should I be born to suffer like this? Now, how can a person who makes one of the greatest statements of faith in all history turn around and curse the day he was born and wish he were never born? I believe prolonged suffering can do that to a person. It can cause this vacillation between moments of clarity and moments of despair. In one moment, you will see that he makes a great statement of faith. In another moment, his defense is weakened. Then he questions, why did this happen to me? And you will see this patterns of ups and downs in Job's state of mind throughout this book. For the next 28 chapters, we see this conversation raging between Job and his three friends. Each of the friends will take turn to speak, and then Job will respond, defending himself. Then this will continue for three cycles. His friends believe that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will perish. So if Job is suffering, then he must have been wicked. So Job needs to repent, because God does not pervert justice. Job says, justice? I'm not getting any justice here. I've never done anything to deserve this. The friends say, oh no, you must surely be wicked. Otherwise God wouldn't love this. Job says, I haven't done anything to deserve this. I am pure and innocent. God, where are you in this? Why are you silent? Have mercy upon me. Hear my plea. Answer me. Friends say, oh no, you appear pure in your own eyes. You deserve far worse than this. Job says, you guys are miserable comforters. You are stinking sympathizers. Aren't you supposed to be comforting me in this? But the friends say, but God punishes only the wicked. See, what they've done is they've taken a general principle for living by faith, like those in Psalm 1, and they have twisted it into cold, mechanical logic. Like God's actions or of rewards and punishments are automatic or pre-programmed, like one would expect from a computer. And Job, instead of catching them in their error, becomes more and more defensive and self-righteous, perhaps implying that God is being unjust. So Job will swing continuously back and forth in despair, sometimes make great statements of faith, like this one in chapter 19, where he says, even if my flesh is destroyed, even if I die from this, I will see God one day, and it will be God who will vindicate me from this, who will restore my name. But still, his friends don't care. They go back right back to badgering him. Job says, if I could lay my case in a courtroom against God, I will win. And he goes one step further and challenges God to answer him, because he thinks God is refusing to answer. And so Job finally rests his case. And his three friends have nothing to say. Just think about this for a moment. When we see people suffering around us, when they are failing in business or failing in their marriage or in their kids don't do well, do we tend to be comforters or sin hunters in their life, like Job's friends? You know, a lot of times we bring more anguish than comfort to those who are suffering around us. It's very easy to slip into that mode. See, Job's friends believed that they were defending God, but they were actually misrepresenting God's justice and goodness. And they believed they were helping their friend Job, but actually they were tormenting him. Now, in chapter 32, another friend of Job comes into the picture. He appears to be a lot younger than the other guys, and he's been patiently waiting for the other guys to finish speaking out of deference for their age. Now he's really upset with the bad theology and Job's self-righteousness and his audacity in challenging God. He speaks up and says, "I am tired of listening to you guys. I think all of you are wrong." And so Elihu starts making his case in chapter 33. Let's read verse 8. "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard these words, very words. I am pure without transgression, I am clean and have no guilt. But he finds reasons to oppose me. He regards me as his enemy, meaning God. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches over my paths. But I tell you, you are wrong in this matter, since God is greater than man. Why do you take him to court for not answering anything a person asks? For God speaks time and time again, but a person may not notice it. In a dream, a vision in the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber on their beds, he uncovers the ears at the time and terrifies them with warnings in order to turn a person from his actions and suppress his pride. God spares his soul from the pit, his life from crossing the river of death." What Elihu says is, "Job, you've been claiming I've been pure and blameless. God is unfairly targeting me. He is treating me like an enemy. In fact, he is tormenting me. But I have to tell you, God is far greater than that. It is beyond God to be so petty. And God speaks to us in a number of ways, all the time. And you may never notice it. Sometimes he speaks to us in a dream or a vision. And sometimes he speaks to us through nightmares and warns us. In our current context, he speaks to us constantly through the Holy Spirit who resides right within us." And Paul says in Romans that the Holy Spirit even prays on our behalf when we don't have the words to pray. Then God speaks to us through the Word, Scripture, or through any other means like teaching or preaching or counsel that is in line with Scripture. God speaks to us constantly in this manner so that we will turn from our sinful actions, our own self-centered ways, and turn toward God and humble ourselves before him. Verse 18 says, "God speaks to us constantly to preserve us in our salvation. This is the way God keeps our salvation safe in his hands." Sometimes, in our darkest moments, it is easy to imagine that God isn't hearing our prayer or responding to our prayer. But Scripture says that God never stops conversing with us. Especially when we are suffering, we can be absolutely certain that we are not alone and that God is always with us, directing our paths and comforting us. So, if Scripture states clearly that God is not speaking with us, God is speaking to us all the time, why do we have such a hard time hearing him? I have a couple of thoughts regarding this. First, we don't hear God because we don't like what we are hearing. Sometimes at home, whenever I need help, I need my daughter to do something, I call out my oldest daughter, "Priscilla, Priscilla, Priscilla," for the 10th time. And after about 10 times, you get this quiet response, "Daddy, did you call me?" "Yes!" She appears to have a very hard time hearing me, but I don't think she's hard of hearing. I think it's because she does not like what she's hearing. A lot of times we believe God is not answering our prayer because we don't like what we are hearing from God. He may have answered a prayer, but not just the way we wanted him to answer. Second, sometimes we have a hard time hearing God because we are too busy telling God what he needs to be doing. instead of listening to Him and submitting to His will. How often do we hand over a situation to God completely? How often do we trust Him to do whatever is right in a particular situation, whatever He thinks is best for us, even though we might prefer a particular outcome? We may not hear God because we are too busy telling Him what to do. Next, Elihu deals with pain. In chapter 33, verse 19, a person may be disciplined on his bed with pain and constant distress in his bones, so that he detests bread and his soul despises his favorite food. His flesh wastes away to nothing and his unseen bones stick out. He draws near to the pit and his life to the executioners. If there is an angel on his side, one mediator out of a thousand, to tell him what is right for him and to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. By the way, the one who mediates on our behalf, the one who paid our ransom, the one who intercedes on our behalf with God is Christ in our current context. And the one who speaks to us constantly the ways of God is the Holy Spirit. Let us continue to read verse 25. Then his flesh will be healthier than in his youth, and he will return to the days of his youthful vigor. He will pray to God, and God will delight in him. That man will see his face, God's face, with a shout of joy, and God will restore his righteousness to him. He will look at men and say, I have sinned and perverted what was right, yet I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will continue to see the light. God certainly does all these things two or three times to a man in order to turn him back from the pit so he may shine with the light of life. So why does God allow pain? Elihu says three things. First, God allows pain in our lives to prepare us for what He has to say for us, say to us, to get our attention. You see, pain forces us to stop and reconsider our priorities. It forces us to turn toward God and seek His counsel and to listen to Him. It is the preparation for us to hear from God His desires for us, His purpose that He has for us, for our lives. Second, God uses pain to rescue us from the pit, from eternal destruction. This is how He preserves us for eternal life. And this is God helping us persevere as the redeemed. And third, God allows pain so that we may see the face of God. Verse 26, he will pray to God and God will delight in him. That man will see his face, God's face, with a shout of joy. See, through pain and suffering, we get to see God like we have never done before. God gives us a glimpse of Himself, His glory, His majesty, His love, forgiveness, and redemption. And when this happens, we go through something similar to a born-again experience, and it will radiate throughout our lives. And you can't help being transformed by this. The light of God will shine through our life. It will manifest itself in various aspects of our life. Through this experience, we or you will shine with the light of life. Verse 29 and 30, God certainly does all these things two or three times for men, so he may shine with the light of life. And you will come out of this with a new purpose, a new sense of purpose, a renewed willingness to serve God in whatever role He has for you in ways that you may never have anticipated. So if you're going through pain today, be sensitive to what God has ahead of you. Prior to 2005, I was floating around in life on autopilot. And I was completely oblivious to what God had in store for me. I was consumed with the mundane in life, my job, playing tennis, yard work, what we're going to do that weekend. We had only one daughter at the time and we wanted another. And Amla got pregnant. Then out of the blue, she had a miscarriage at 4 months. It shook us up a bit. But God helped us get through it. Then Amla got pregnant again. And then again in 4 months, we were told that that baby would not live after birth. that baby was destined to die at birth. This was hard. We went through the usual questioning. What did I do to deserve this? Am I not saved? Did I sin that badly? We went through this spiritual pilgrimage, searching for answers from God, from scriptures, from reading Job, through the council of believers. We talked to Pastor Neil and Christina a lot of times. We realized God was indeed working within us through the suffering. And it was God who was working within me. And I decided if God was working within me, I might as well run toward Him. So our son Raphael died at birth and we buried him. But this loss of a child prepared me for what God was about to do in my life immediately after. And I had no clue at the time what He had in store for me. Soon after, I was asked to serve as an elder here. Then God led me to attend seminary immediately after, 3 years after. For I thought, if God was willing to use me, I might as well submit myself to be trained. And it seemed to be the correct response. See, God had gotten my attention through Raphael. And He had set me toward Him, turned toward Him, and set me on a course to refashion our lives to serve Him. And throughout this journey, God continued to reveal His face to us, His majesty, His power, His grace, His purpose. He continued to sustain us. Then at 37, I had a heart attack. And God allowed me to survive. But by this time, we had learned to trust Him more and not question why. We had simply accepted the fact that suffering turns us more and more toward God. It increases our reliance on Him. And He uses it to change us and reveals Himself further to us. And this was God working His grace into our lives. You know, we tend to look at pain as something undesirable, something we'd rather avoid. But in chapter 37, Elihu has something different to say. Let's read 37, but I'm going to read from a different translation, I'm sorry. 37 verse 10. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture, and the clouds scatter with His lightning. They turn round and round by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen. See, Elihu equates pain with the rain. Just like God uses rain or the storm or the tornado to punish His people or to bless the land, to nourish the land, to cause a bountiful harvest out of His love for His people. He also uses pain to discipline and also to bless us, to reveal Himself to us, to draw us closer to Him because of His great love for us. So pain can also be a blessing. From my life, I can say that pain was indeed a blessing. I don't think I will be where I am today in faith without pain. After Elihu finishes explaining why God loves pain and all of His attributes, God comes in a whirlwind. And God doesn't begin by saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Job. I didn't explain myself to you. Let me tell you what really happened." No, He doesn't. Chapter 38, verse 2, He says, "Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me." God throws one question after another about His creation, all of His creation at Job, for the next two chapters, and Job has no answer. God ends the first set of questions with this in chapter 40, verse 2. "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not reply twice. But now I can add nothing." Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His?" God is asking, "Who do you think you are? And who do you think I am?" God shoots another set of questions at Job, and Job finally responds. Chapter 42, verse 2. "I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I had heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes." What Job is saying here is, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you." What he's saying is, "I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. I had a vague idea about you, but now my eyes have seen you." See, once God had finished doing His work within Job, Job's natural response was to repent. He didn't have any more questions or complaints or regrets, but he had only acceptance of God's sovereignty over his life. And then we read that God forgives Job and restores to Job all that he had lost and even more. So you see, we may be floating along in our lives filled with the mundane, but God sometimes jolts us from this state suddenly. And yes, He uses the hard knocks of life for that purpose. But this is one of the ways He gets our attention. He turns our face toward Him. And this is one of the ways He draws us closer to Himself. And this is one of the ways we experience His redemption and His grace within our lives. And this is also how sometimes He reveals His purpose to us and sets us on our path that He has for us. So even though you may begin this experience or may be going through this with a lot of questions, be sure that in the end there will only be an increased trust and confidence in God and a better proximity to God. See, in the end you will realize that pain was indeed a blessing, for through it you got to see the face of God. Let us pray. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us in whatever means that you feel necessary. Thank you, God, for drawing us closer to you and walking with us through this all and speaking to us. We acknowledge your sovereignty over all aspects of our lives. We deserve nothing. You deserve everything. Thank you, God, for choosing us to work within us to ensure our salvation, to draw us from the pit. We surrender our lives to you and offer ourselves to work within us. Use us as you see fit. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.